It's time for us to open God's Word together. We're going to be finishing chapter 2 of the book of Philippians tonight in our study. If you didn't get a... We do have handouts over there on the table, outline of the study, but also the prayer guide, which we will get to soon. So if you want to grab one of those and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let me pray for us as we get started. Our gracious God in heaven, we come to you again, Lord, on this night, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in your name to open your word of truth, Lord, your truth, which you have revealed to us to instruct us, Lord, in who you are and how we ought to live in light of who you are and what you have done for us. Help us once again, Lord, to be reminded of the precious promises of the gospel, that we might grow in our love for you and our love for one another and the love for the world around us, Lord, as you work in our lives this night. Help us to understand, help us to apply, and help us to glorify you, Lord, in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're starting, or we're ending chapter 2. We're looking at the last part of Philippians 2, which we've been looking at for the past several weeks. But really, it's a continual exposition on the essential nature and necessity of Christian humility. If you think of chapter 2, I mean, it begins there in verses 3 and 4 when Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then really the rest of the chapter is in many ways an explanation with illustrations of what that humility that Paul calls the church to, what it looks like in action. And of course, he starts with that beautiful illustration of Christ, right, and what he has done. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," and so on. And shows us Christ's humility in his incarnation and in his redemptive work through his life, death, and resurrection. And he follows that illustration in verse 12. He says, "Therefore," in other words, since this is true, since Christ has done this, that Jesus humbled himself and came into the world to redeem us, conquering sin and death, because he is highly exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and because you belong to him, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there's this, that common paradigm in Paul's letters of the indicative that leads to the imperative. In other words, what God has done and who you are because of what God has done. Therefore, this is how you ought to live by the power of his grace, because he is at work in you. Right. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But here at the end of chapter 2, Paul gives us two additional illustrations of what this God-centered, others-focused humility looks like in very real ways in the life and the work of the church. Right. What it looks like to have the mind of Christ in our worship and service to him. And the two illustrations he provides are of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they're found in verses 19 through 30. Let me read those for us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So two illustrations, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we're going to look at these two illustrations. They'll be the two parts of our study. First, Timothy, a faithful servant. And secondly, Epaphroditus, a suffering servant. So to begin with, a faithful servant. That first illustration of Timothy is found right there in verses 19 through 24. And of course, Timothy is the more familiar of these two individuals to us. Right. Timothy is the co-author of the letter with Paul. And you may remember from our previous study that Timothy had a special connection to the Philippian church. That back when Timothy was younger, in Acts 16, when Paul was heading out on his second missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council and after Paul's disagreement with Barnabas, he set out on his second journey and he came to a place called Lystra. And that's where he met this young man of godly character named Timothy and took him along on the journey. And after ministering to a couple of different places, they received that well-known Macedonian call. Come over and help us. Their way, their desire to go to Asia had been blocked, and now they were called to go to Macedonia. And they end up in Philippi, where they meet some individuals, Lydia, a servant girl who was demon-possessed, and a Philippian the Philippian jailer who heard the gospel from Paul. And from this group, it seems the church in Philippi is formed. And Timothy was part of that work of the formation of this church. And so he was likely very well known to the Philippians. And so Paul, in his letter, and Timothy, actually, are writing this together. But Paul is expressing here his desire to send Timothy to them soon, after he learns the outcome of his own situation, his own imprisonment, whether or not he will be released, though he seems to have confidence that he will be released soon. But what is particularly interesting, or of particular interest here, is the commendation that Paul gives of Timothy to the Philippians. Right? He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So we see a number of things in that commendation that Paul gives. Of course, the closeness of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and that's fairly well known, fairly well documented, that Paul and Timothy were close, that Timothy was Paul's, you know, protege, his mentee, his disciple, to use biblical terminology from 1 Corinthians 4. He was his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In many ways, it was a father-son relationship in Christ. But he also references how the Philippians would know Timothy's proven worth, which we've talked about, that they knew him firsthand. They knew of his heart for God's people, his heart for the Philippians, and how he had served among them. That it wasn't just by reputation they knew this, but they actually knew this through their own interaction with him. But Paul says here also, in addition, he says he has no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And we might pass over that and say, oh, well, Paul just had a high view of Timothy. But there seems to be more going on there. He's not simply saying, I know Timothy will do a good job and that Timothy will be concerned about you because he knows you. Yes, that was true. Paul was confident of that Timothy did know them personally and therefore would take a personal interest in their well-being because of his love for them, but also because there was no one like Timothy in the sense that Timothy was, in fact, exemplary in his pastoral heart, not just for the Philippians, but for all of God's people. You may remember from elsewhere in Scripture that Timothy later became a pastor and pastored the Ephesian church. He also ministered in other places. And so there was a real exemplariness to Timothy's heart to love and serve God's people. And of course, we see that expressed here from the Apostle Paul. And of course, we see the Apostle Paul's pastoral heart and his genuine concern for the well-being of the Philippian church. And so Paul is writing to them out of a genuine concern for them, despite his own circumstances. Remember, he is in prison. He is suffering. He is under hardship. But his heart is for the Philippians, that they would be continuing to be encouraged to have joy in the midst of their love and service of God, and that they would be growing in grace. And he writes to them and he provides these illustrations so that they would be encouraged by these things. And with Timothy, he provides a very tangible example to them of what it looks like for someone to have a true servant's heart, true humility, to really put on Christ, who gave himself up for the well-being of his people, for you and me. And he's saying, look at Timothy, that there is none like Timothy. Timothy loves you and is concerned for your well-being. And he makes this interesting statement in verse 21 when he says, I have no one like him, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of a particular group of people, it seems, that he had in mind. That it wasn't, you know, when we see him write that they all, the question is, who is the all that he's referring to? And there is some differing thoughts, commentators, you know, it could be these people, it could be those people, and so on. But one thing we can say with confidence about this group that Paul has identified is, well, first of all, he doesn't have in mind every Christian other than Timothy. That's not what he's saying, or even every other minister of the gospel other than Timothy. But we do get some insight in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. When Paul says in verse 15, and you'll remember this, he said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This seems to give us some clue as to who Paul is talking about when he says that they all are the all that he is referring to. That there was a group whose motivation, and even in preaching the gospel, was not the interests and well-being, certainly not of Paul, and not even of others, but of their own interests. Their motivation, it seemed, to be to increase their own reputation, to build themselves up, and it seems to potentially inflict harm on Paul. They preached the gospel, apparently, but their motives were not gospel motives. And apparently this was a fairly widespread phenomenon in Paul's world, in that he says that all, except Timothy and presumably Epaphroditus, were doing this. Only Timothy, Paul indicates, was faithful in the midst of this trying time. And it's one thing for us to read this and think, what a difficult thing that must have been for Paul, that everybody but Timothy had abandoned him. But it ought to cause us to pause and reflect as well. To reflect on our own motives, our own hearts, why we do what we do. Right? Are we serving God out of a desire to glorify Him and to be a blessing to those around us? In other words, for their well-being and their interests. Or are we motivated by our own interests? Our own ambitions? Are we motivated by a heart to serve as Christ loved and served us? Or is it tainted with the desire to promote our own reputation, to look good in the eyes of others, to be man pleasers rather than God pleasers, so that others will speak well of us? Because the startling reality that we see repeatedly in Scripture, and I think by implication here, is that even our most charitable and benevolent actions, which may outwardly seem self-sacrificing, can indeed be tainted by selfish and prideful ambition. And so it's an important reminder to see this illustration, to hear Paul's words here when he says, right, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and gave himself for you." We need to be reminded constantly to look at our own motives as to why we do the things we do, and to remember that it is God who is at work in us according to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Paul, it seems, is writing to the Philippians and saying, remember Timothy, consider Timothy, this faithful servant in the Lord. Consider, more importantly, how you see God's work in Timothy in looking, imitating Christ, the ultimate faithful servant, the one who was faithful in every way, faithful even to the end. Look to him, trust in him, and he is the one who will make you faithful by the power of his grace. That's the first illustration. The second is Epaphroditus, a lesser known character in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about him. We only hear about him twice in the scriptures. We read about him here, of course, but also later in the book of Philippians in 4:18, where we learn that this man had brought gifts to Paul from the Philippians. Gifts that Paul viewed as sacrificial gifts, an act of worship from the Philippian church in giving those gifts to Paul. But apparently Epaphroditus in his mission had fallen ill and almost died on the journey. And this had created much concern amongst both in Epaphroditus, his concern for the church that he had been sent out from, not wanting the church to be distressed about him, but also it concerned the church that had sent him out, because, you know, it wasn't like today where you could send an email or a text to say, oh yeah, he's sick and he almost died, it says here, but now he's doing okay. No, they had to. Communication channels were a little slower back then. But there was this great concern. But again, we see this heart of God's people for one another, right? Considering others as more important than ourselves. And so the church in Philippi is concerned about their brother. And so Paul is sending word about him to them. And he is also commending him for his service to them. And it's interesting to read the titles, or the at least how Paul refers to Epaphroditus. He calls him his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. There seems to be a recognition of Epaphroditus as a servant, a co-laborer in the gospel. And he may have been, we don't know for sure, he may have been a pastor or an elder. But we do know he was sent out by the church in Philippi, and Paul calls him a messenger and minister to my need. And it's interesting, the word messenger there is the word apostolos, which is sometimes translated apostle, though that is not how it's used here. It seems to be more of the sent, of being a sent one, the one who is sent, indicating that Epaphroditus was likely, even in a formal sense, commissioned and sent off by the church in Philippi, indicating that, well, really not, he may have been a leader in the church, but certainly set apart for this particular task to go and to bring gifts and to encourage Paul and Timothy. Really not much different than what we do when we commission teams for mission trips, either short-term teams or particularly also career missionary service. So this, in this case, we kind of see what looks like a short-term trip, that Epaphroditus is sent by the church in Philippi to go for a specific task, to deliver something to a missionary, Paul, who is serving in another place, to be a blessing to him, right? And that is what we do. When we send out short-term teams, we send our people out to be a blessing to those who are serving in other places. And on this particular occasion, the one who was sent out falls ill and almost dies. And it's a point of great concern for the church. And, you know, I remember hearing a story once of a short-term team that had been sent out by a church. I think it was Mexico, but I could be wrong about that. But they sent this team to go to Mexico to do some, you know, short-term work there with the church that was there. Every single member of the team got sick. And so they spent the entire week in the hotel recovering from this illness. And so people wondered, well, what was the purpose of that trip? You know, why would God have us, you know, raise this money and send these people all over, you know, to several hundred miles away just so they could be sick and up in a hotel for the entire week? And in some ways, we don't know the answer, right? The purposes of God are far beyond us, and we may never know the answer to that fully. But even though they never left the hotel, they were still an encouragement to the church where they went, even though they didn't interact with them, because of their willingness to go and to serve this church that was in need of assistance, that they were willing to come and help. And now, thankfully, in that particular case, the people who fell sick recovered. They didn't, you know, they didn't come near to death like in Epaphroditus's case. But it illustrates the need of God's people, of the church, to be willing to take risks, to send people, to understand that things may not go the way they plan them to go. Difficulty may be encountered. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, right, to be willing to send out our best and brightest to the other parts of the world, to not keep them to ourselves, but to send them out, to take the gospel to the nations, to count others, the nations, those who do not know, as more important than ourselves. Sometimes it means they'll encounter disease and death, like so many missionaries have. They will face opposition from those who don't want them there. And understanding that even when it may seem that the mission has failed, that they haven't accomplish the work that they set out to do or intended to do or been as productive as they wanted to be, to understand that God is at work through that to accomplish His purpose in their lives and in the lives of those to whom He sends them. Why? Because God is at work. Because it is God who works in His people, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Our motivation is that we serve because He first served us. We love because He first loved us. We are willing to suffer because He was willing to suffer for us. That we humble ourselves before Him because He became nothing, so that we might have everything we need by the power of His Spirit to bring glory to Him. That He is both truly faithful and the truly suffering servant. So therefore, let us, brothers and sisters, look to Him. Let us love and serve Him faithfully wherever He has placed us and wherever He may send us by the power of His grace. Well, let us turn now to a time of prayer. I think what we should do just to begin with is, we can pray for whatever might be on your heart, but particularly I think a lot of people's hearts are in Nashville right now with the families with the tragedy, the tragic shooting there. Lifting up that church and those families at school, and just for God's people to be a light during these times. So let's spend some time praying out loud from where you are for all to hear.